A celebrity changing his or her name is hardly news. That's been happening for well over 100 years. But when recording artist Prince changed his name to an unpronounceable symbol on his 35th birthday back in 1993, people took notice. His motive for doing so was never clearly stated, although some think it may have had something to do with his contract with his longtime label, Warner Brothers Records, but we may never really know. Now, I've never been tempted to change my name. I'm actually one of those few lucky people who like the name they were given at birth. But if I was ever to change my name to a symbol, I think it would be this. I've always liked the ampersand. I don't know why. I just think it looks cool. It's fun to write. But it simply means and. And that is something that I have discovered. Theologically, there's a lot of truth to the word and. And especially in this series that we are talking about, we see the importance of the and. And I knew that was going to happen. See if I can edit that out of the video. Now, I understand that can lead you into trouble in theology. If we try to add anything to Christ, we're in trouble. If we try to add anything to the Bible, that's not a good thing. Well, where I believe this idea of and comes in is what often happens in theology is we go to one extreme or the other. And what I have discovered is that whenever you go to extremes, both of them are usually wrong. If we go too far one direction or too far in the other, we find that both of them are lacking. But the truth is found in the middle. I'm always reminded of something my dad would do. If we were ever at someone's house and they were offering dessert, and they would say, "Would you like cake or pie?" His answer was always the same. Yes. Why choose when you can have both? And I have found that in many times, when you get into particularly controversies in theology, the problem is the two sides look at it as either or. It's either this or that. We see that in our culture. People tend to polarize to one extreme or the other, whether you're talking about politics or style or whatever it might be. It tends to go one extreme to the other, and frankly, both sides are wrong. Where you will often find the truth is more in the middle. Instead of either or, it's both and. And I think that's especially true in this study that we've been on, fact and fiction about predestination. We've talked a lot about the two sides, Calvinism and Arminianism. One stresses divine sovereignty, the other stresses human choice. And to the degree that they are excluding the other, they're both wrong. What we see throughout the scripture is both divine sovereignty and human choice side by side. And so the title of my message this morning is The Gospel of And. We don't have to choose one or the other. It's both. And I want to focus on one passage this morning. I know in our messages lately, we've gone all over Scripture, and we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to go to one passage. It's found in the Old Testament book of Judges, Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Now, you may be familiar with the name Gideon. Gideon is one of the judges that God rose up during a period in Israel's history. They would rebel against the Lord. They would fall under the oppression of a foreign people. Then God would raise up a deliverer. They called them judges. I think I would have called them rescuers, because that's really what they were. And Gideon was one of those that God had called. But Gideon was far from a willing participant in God's plan. Much like Moses. When Moses was called, he came up with all kinds of excuses why he shouldn't. Gideon was really full of doubts. And time after time, he would ask the Lord, please give me a sign. Help me make sure that this is right. And graciously, God did. You've probably heard the story about Gideon setting out a fleece and saying, all right, Lord, if what you're telling me is right, when I wake up in the morning, let the grass be wet with dew, but the fleece dry. And he wakes up in the morning, that's exactly how it is. Well, the next night he says, well, I just want to make sure that wasn't a coincidence. So I'm going to put the fleece out again, and now tomorrow morning I want the grass to be dry, but the fleece to be wet. And sure enough, it was. So finally Gideon says, all right, I'm on board. And God says, I want you to go raise up an army. We're going to attack the Midianites who have been giving Israel all kinds of problems. And that's where we are in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Yeah, you heard that right. God said, you have too many soldiers. I've never heard of a general complain that they had too many soldiers or too many armaments. That's the whole idea, isn't it? You know, bigger the better, right? Not for God. God says, you've got too many. Now, why would he say that? Well, we learn that in verse 3. Or actually, the rest of verse 2. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. See, this is the reason why. God says, you've got too many men, Gideon, because when you win the battle, you're going to think you did it on your own. So we're going to pare it down a little bit. Understand, he had an army of 32,000 men. That's what he's starting with. And so God says, I want to pare that down a little bit. So in verse 2, going back to verse 2, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. If you're afraid, go home. 22,000 men went home. Yeah, over two-thirds of his army said, see ya, and left. So now they're down to 10,000. Wow. That's a lot. That's over half your army just left. And you say, man, that is a really weird thing to say, isn't it? It's actually not. That's actually built into the law of the people of Israel. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, Moses instructs the people that before they go into battle, the officers shall say, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. You don't want somebody that's afraid spreading that fear among the ranks. So let them go home. You're better off without them. But two-thirds of your army? I don't think Gideon was expecting that. So he's thinking, all right, well, 10,000 men, I can still do this. But God's not done. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. And I'm sure Gideon at this time is like, you've got to be kidding me. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told them, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So we go from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And no, this was not the 300 that they made the movie about a few years ago. Different story. But God says, I will give you the victory with 300 men. One one-hundredth of the original size of his army. God's going to make sure that Gideon and all of Israel knows that it wasn't the Israelites who won this battle, it was God. And sure enough, if we were to continue to read, God did win the battle. Now, God doesn't reduce the size of the army simply so that he can work through them to win the victory. He could have used just one. I mean, look what he did through Samson by himself. He could have used a huge army. He did that too with Deborah and Barak, also in the book of Judges. God reduces the number of soldiers because he knows there are too many for Israel to see clearly where the praise and the glory needs to go once the victory has been won. But that's not my emphasis for today. I want to use this story, true story, to show the balance in this whole discussion we've been having about predestination and election and foreknowledge and free will and all of that stuff. I really believe this story is a great illustration of how it's done. Notice verse 4. The emphasis is clearly on God's action. I will sift them for you, says the Lord. If I say this one goes, he will go, and if I say this one doesn't, he won't. That is what we would call God's selection or God's election. If you want to call it God's predestination, go ahead. That's all right. God is firmly in control here. I am going to determine who goes with you. But how did God separate these soldiers? He didn't just go along and say, you're going, you're going, you're going, you're not. You're going, you're going, you're going, you're not. It wasn't random. He actually had them do something. And it wasn't something that was really difficult. Go get a drink, right? Here's a stream of water. Go get a drink. And I want you to notice, because this is very important. Nowhere does God or Gideon instruct the soldiers how to drink. They just said, go get a drink. And the men got a drink in one of two ways. Some of them got down and lapped the water with their tongues like a dog. If any of you have or ever have had a dog, you know what that's like. They just stick their face in it and lap it up. Now, for a human being to do that, in a stream or a river, there's only one way. You got to lay flat on your stomach and stick your face down into it. It's the only way you can lap water with your tongue. Now, other soldiers knelt down. They got down on a knee, scooped the water with their hand, took a drink. Right? And I've heard all kinds of explanations as to why God chose one group over the other. Those guys that just got down like a dog, they didn't care about anything around them. They just wanted a drink. Where the ones that knelt down and cupped the water to the mouths, you know, they were still looking around. They were still aware of their surroundings. They were the kind of soldier you'd want to take into battle. The problem with that thinking is those were the guys God sent home. The ones who knelt to drink went home. And there were 9,700 of them. The 300 that got on their bellies and lapped like a dog were the ones that God said, okay, Gideon, you can take these. God sometimes has a sense of humor. Yeah. What am I getting at here? God chose, but so did they. And God's choice was to a degree based on their choice. God said, if you do this, if you drink water this way, this will happen. If you drink water that way, that will happen. He predetermined the outcome. The guys didn't know. They didn't even know that God was going to use this little exercise to separate them out. They're just getting a drink. But God said, this is who goes with you, and these guys go home. And to just underscore the fact that it's all about God's grace, it's the ones that you would think are least deserving that God chose to use in that battle. Doesn't that sound like the way God treats us? Sure, he set out from the beginning, I'm going to select those who are my children. But who does he select? Those who have faith in him. It's not either or, it's both and. Now, I gotta admit, I thought I was pretty insightful to see this. I saw this passage, it's actually been a couple years ago, and I thought, wow, that really looks like God's election and man's responsibility. I think this is pretty cool. I really think I've come up with something here, right? I have had an original thought. It never works that way. This last week when I was preparing for this message, I came across one of my dad's old favorite radio preachers, J. Vernon McGee, and he wrote this. Do you know what we have here? It's one of the finest lessons concerning divine election and man's free will. There is nothing new under the sun. When you think you've got something that's really original, no, you really don't. This is the way they work together. God said to Gideon, I'm going to choose the men that I want to go with you, but the way I will do it is to let them make the choice. Bring them down to the water, and the one who laps water like a dog, just going through and throwing it in their mouths, they're the ones I've chosen. You can put aside those men who get down on their knees and take their time. I don't want them. And I do. I really believe we see that concept in this story. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God has predestined the process. Yes, God knows in advance who's going to do what. Yes, God makes the selection or election. God is sovereign over the whole thing. But within his sovereignty, God says, I'm going to let people make choices. And I'm going to work through those choices. Now, once they make the choice, they don't have any control of the outcome. That's my business. But I am going to let them choose. So is it predestination or is it free will? And the answer is yes. It's both. And when we see both together, we find the truth. When you separate them individually, they're both wrong. No, they're not both totally wrong. They're both right in some elements, but they're wrong in others. But when you bring them together, you see the balance, which is what I'm calling the gospel of and. And it's all about grace. These guys did not earn their way into Gideon's army. If anything, they should have earned a ticket home. But remember, we have the right to choose, but God holds the consequences. They chose how they were going to drink water. God decided who's in the army and who's not. Warren Wiersbe writes, what significance was there in the two different ways the men drank from the river? Since the scriptures don't tell us, we'd be wise not to read into the text some weighty spiritual lesson that God never put there. And he's right. Let's not get too elaborative with why God chooses the way he does. He's God. He's sovereign. And he has said in his word, as far as the heavens are from the earth, are my thoughts than your thoughts. We're not going to get it. We're not going to comprehend it all. But we can see from his word a little bit of how he works. And how he works is he still honors human choice, even as he retains his sovereignty. It's both and. Rather than insisting that in order for God to be sovereign, he must control every element of creation, even the decisions his creatures make. The Bible teaches that God gives human beings the capacity to choose, and then he uses those choices, bad and good, to bring about his will. On the other hand, insisting that mankind can, by exercising their will, tie God's hands or hold his plan hostage is equally unbiblical. As Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teaches, we are indeed saved by God's grace through faith. God's grace through faith. If you isolate either one of those, you've missed the boat. If it's only God's grace, then everybody should be saved. But God has, in his sovereign control, said, in order to access my grace, you must receive it by faith. And that's a choice every person makes. Grace and faith. Now, I know some people say, now hold on. You're making faith a work, and we're not saved by works. We're only saved by grace. Okay. But when the Jews asked Jesus in John 6:28, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus said this, the work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent. If Jesus calls it a work, I'm okay with it. The truth is, we must exercise faith. There is nothing passive about our salvation. You don't just get in because God elected you. We are commanded to choose all throughout Scripture. And what we are commanded to do is to put faith in the Son of God. So unless you put your faith in Jesus, you are not saved. And if you are not saved, you have no one to blame but yourself, because that's the choice you made. God's still in control. God will ultimately determine who gets in and who doesn't, but he has set the standard. And unlike the guys in Gideon's army, God has told us what the expectation is. He has told us it is through faith in the Son of God that we are saved. In fact, it is the only way. Now, we can argue till we're blue in the face as to whether we exercise faith ourselves or whether God gives us the faith to exercise. The bottom line is this: God commands us to believe in him, and that's a choice. And it's a choice every single person must make. It's my hope that through this study, and we're not concluding it today, we're going to come back and look at a couple of issues as this doctrine impinges on them. But it has been my hope to maybe calm some people's fears. Those who say, well, I'm not sure if I'm one of the elect. What if God didn't predestine me to be saved? There's nothing I can do about it. And that's not what the Scripture teaches at all. The Bible presents every human being with a choice. You do it God's way, or you do it your way. Adam and Eve had that choice in the garden. We know what choice they made. Every one of us has that choice before us. Choose life that you may live. But if you don't choose life, you're already headed for death. If you don't choose the path to heaven, you're already on the path to hell. You must choose. And I would strongly suggest that if you haven't chosen, do it today. Because once life on earth ends, there is no more opportunities. Your window of opportunity is only as long as your life is here on earth. So if you have not made that choice to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, to receive from him the gift of grace, whereby his death on the cross can cleanse you of your sins and take them away, where you can be adopted as a child of God. That invitation is open. And I would encourage you, don't pass it by. You say, I've got years. Well, you don't know that. And even if you do, there's a whole other principle where the more we reject God, the harder our hearts get. And we may get to the point where our bodies are still functioning, but our heart is hard. And we won't be able to choose. So, take that choice seriously. It's not been my intention through this series to take sides. It's probably sounded like that at different times. I do believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in God's foreknowledge. I believe in predestination. I believe in election. I believe in human responsibility to exercise our will in choosing to trust in God. I don't believe in either to the exclusion of the other. I believe in both, although I do admit I don't have the intellectual capacity to comprehend all of the ramifications. But I do believe in the gospel of and. And I hope, I pray, that you have given that God-given ability to choose life, to choose Christ. And if you do, you will be saved. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. And while it is true that your ways are so much higher than ours, your thoughts higher than our thoughts, we sometimes make it more complicated than it needs to be. The simple truth is, you are God. You are in control. And within your sovereignty, you have established the way things operate. You not only created into our world laws of nature, like gravity, you've also created into this world moral laws like cause and effect, like choices and consequences. And you've given us the ability to choose, but you retain control of the consequences. It is my prayer that we can come to a balanced view of these great truths, that we would affirm all that your word teaches and not just pick and choose to prove our point. And most of all, I pray that we all use the capacity to choose which you've given us, that we would choose life, that by faith we would receive your grace that is offered to us, and that we would go and share that gift with others. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for opening your arms and welcoming us as your children. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.